listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
That God is so good. And as we come into a place like this, it's an opportunity for us to praise his name and then recognize his presence and also realize that God has a plan for us this week and this day for us to live with him and for him. And hopefully as we spend time worshiping together in all forms this morning, as we pray together, as we worship together, as we think of opportunities for us to serve and to give to him, and as we look in his word, that we really can have him speak into our lives. Well, we've been going through a series in the Gospel of John, and we took the first section of Gospel of John and broke it up and said these first few chapters is all about coming and seeing. And we've seen Jesus give that example, as well as others, to invite others to find out more about who this one who has promised to come, that has come, and discover him for their own lives. And as we think about that, the message was pretty clear. The message is clear that God sees every person as important to him. And as we think about following the example of Jesus, our eyes never land on anyone that God doesn't love and he cares about. And so we need to realize that God is so good that he cares about everyone that he encounters, that we encounter. And then secondly, as we think about how we can be involved in that program, and we looked at that the last couple of weeks as we looked at the story, the event of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and how Jesus encountered her, and then how she went into her hometown and told others about Jesus. As you think about how we can do the same, is we just look at, again, recognizing that every person that we come in contact with matters to God. And then secondly, we just tell our story, how God has made a difference in our lives. And as we think about that, we can do that in so many different ways. This past week on Monday, I got notification that a friend of mine on last Sunday, October 5th, he had been at Lake Avenue Congregational Church, and he was there doing his thing as he normally did. And then as he was going home with his wife, Debbie, and he had just recently moved to Atherton Homes, and as he got out of the car, they was going to their home, and he collapsed. And they were not able to resuscitate him, and he died just steps from his home. And as I share that story with you, his name is John, and he played a special part in my life. As I was in a fairly large church growing up, he was leading the college ministry that had over 100 students involved in it, and then he was not only doing college, but singles, and he made a difference in my life, and he participated in my wedding. He was one of our, Alice and I, as we got married, he participated in it. And as I think about his life, I recognize that he really lived out what our verse is for the month. Now, I did, and I hope you would do this as well. When you see people at churches, ask them, have you got the verse for the month down? And there were a few people that go, there's a verse for the month? And I go, have I been up here for so long, yet you still not know me? Okay, the verse of the month is an easy one. It's John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John lived that out, and he lived it out, and it's remarkable that his name is John, because the one who spoke those words and recorded by another John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John the Baptizer, in the midst of being the most popular and well-known preacher in town, all of Jerusalem, and his friends, his disciples, said, well, what's this going on? Now this Jesus is now supplanting you as the one everybody's coming to. And now they're doing more baptisms than you are. And he said, don't you get it? He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's our challenge, to recognize what we're supposed to do is to magnify Jesus and not be so concerned about what people think about us or how much we're known for, but that they might know who we know, who knows us, which is Jesus. John lived that out. He was like people like me who, as I've said often, I get paid for being good and you're all good for nothing. You know, I get paid for reading my Bible and praying and talking to people about Jesus, and you get to do it just because out of the love of your heart. Well, John had gone through ministry. He stayed as a staff member. It's probably his most amazing ministry is when he worked with students, college, and singles, and young adults. But his last 15 years, he was a senior pastor, and then he retired, and then he went to this church, Lake Avenue Congregational Church, primarily because there was a music ministry that his wife Debbie wanted to be involved in. But what John did is he did what he always did. one, he just served Jesus out of the love of his heart. He went from being a senior pastor to being a deacon. Now, some people think about deacons as being high level or elders, whatever it might be. But what deacons or deaconesses are, it's really a Greek word that means servant. So he went from one who was the leader in a church to being one who was known as a servant in the church. But not only became a deacon in this church for free, but he also began teaching Sunday school. He just wanted to share God's word to other people. But what he is most known for in my life is just watching him just be around people. As Debbie shared the story with me on Monday after it happened this last Sunday, and I guess if you're going to pass away as a pastor or a former pastor, the best day to pass away is on what day? Sunday, right? So he just went into eternity on the day where he would preach the word or share the word. I'm not going to try to be the weeping pastor today, okay? But as he shared this, she was telling me, you know, what he was doing that Sunday, what he always did. He was, you know, when they had the greeting time, he was running up and down the aisle trying to say hi to almost anybody and everybody he could see because he wanted people to know that they mattered. They mattered to him, but more importantly, they mattered to Jesus. And so, whether you're an official greeter on a Sunday, but really more throughout the week, you have the opportunity when you are with people to communicate that they're important. And if you have the opportunity to say, not only important to you, but they're important to the one who not only made them, but died for them. And to think about that, it's all about recognizing what John the Baptizer knew. He must increase, but I must decrease. Our goal is to magnify Jesus. Well, this morning what we do is we get to another chapter in which we're compelled to invite people to come and see Jesus. But what happens when people come and see Jesus? They're encountered with the option, do they put their faith in him, do they put their trust in him, or do they run away, or they somehow diminish that relationship that's got to begin when you put your trust or faith in him. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. And John chapter 4 is where we left off last week, but now we have the last few things that he says in this before we really look at another section, which somewhat dovetails what we're talking today. We're talking about come and see, but we're going to be going on to a section where it's all about more than miracles. It's not just miracles about Jesus, because as you think about those who have the opportunity to be here when Jesus was here physically, and sometimes if you've ever been asked that question, if you could live in any time in history, you know, what time of history would you like to live in? And if you did, who would you like to meet, you know, that was an historical figure in the past? And for those who've been in places like this, we say, yeah, I wouldn't mind being there when Jesus was here on the planet. And those who were with Jesus, no matter where they were on their journey of faith, when he did the miraculous, it didn't take a lot of faith to believe it actually happened because they could see the miraculous things that he did, things that were beyond explanation. But what Jesus wanted them to understand, not that he had the power to do things that amazed them, but not only that he had the power, but he wanted them to know who he is. And John chapter, and we didn't really speak about this. The pastor left this out. He read it, but he didn't really comment on it. But in John chapter 4, as we looked at the Samaritan woman going back to her hometown and inviting all the men to come and meet Jesus, and they came to faith. And we have a verse that's interesting in the Gospels, the four Gospels. There's only one singular time where Jesus is identified clearly as the Savior. Many places where it talks about him coming to save our sins. But here he's identified with a label, he is the Savior. Look at John chapter 4, verse 42. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Now we throw that term out pretty easily. Who is Jesus? He's the Savior. But what does that really mean? Well, I want to just do a couple things before we really get into the message. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3, it says this, "For I am the Lord." That's, if you've ever looked at your Old Testament, that's when the Lord is not capital L, lowercase O-R-D, but capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Whenever you see that, that is in reference to the Hebrew word Yahweh. So in Isaiah, God is identifying himself this way. I am Yahweh, and I am your God, Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So Yahweh in the Old Testament is saying, I am the Savior. And just in case God doesn't like that phrase thrown around very easily, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, it says this, I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. So when Jesus is identified as the Savior of the world, they are recognizing that he is Yahweh. He is truly and fully God. Remember our first verse that we memorized in the Gospel of John? Shake your head like you, for those who are here, okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we can deny that, but the Bible is clear that Jesus is God. And if he isn't God, he can't be the Savior, because only God can save us from our sins. And so as they recognize this, and again, the people who recognize this were the people who you would least expect to recognize it. Because these were Samaritans. These were not fundamental Jews that had all the Old Testament that they believed in. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Samaritans. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jewish people believed in all of the Old Testament, but they didn't get it, most of them. But when they encountered Jesus, when they came and saw, and we invite people to come and see, they realized this is the promised one. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. And what happens when you recognize he is the Savior? And I'm going to resist the temptation to go through all this. But when you recognize this, this is the thing that happens. One, you obtain eternal life. You avoid judgment. You partake in the resurrection of life. You possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're delivered from spiritual darkness. And you find empowerment by the Spirit. That all happens when you recognize that Jesus is your Savior. All those things. So as Jesus is compelling people to know who he is as well as what he can do, they saw what he could do. They wanted to them to recognize he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the Savior. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? And we're trying to call people to believe this, to have faith. But let's be honest, that's a lot to believe in, isn't it? And even when you make some of those steps, we're going to go throughout life struggling with our faith. Anybody here ever struggled in their faith walk with God? Laura, you and I are the only one here, all right? All right, so we all struggle with faith in terms of what might be going on in our life or somebody else's life, and as we see some things happen not exactly like we want to happen, and what do we do with that? Well, hopefully we're going to see some things here that will be helpful as we think about the struggles with faith that Jesus encountered with people, and then maybe we can somehow learn from that about how our faith can either happen for the first time or how it can grow in our relationship with God. Now, in case I don't say this later, sometimes after I preach, particularly the way I put it all together, I don't manuscript it all out and go, oh, you know, I forgot to say that, you know. Here's what I want to say about faith. Here's what's important about faith. Sometimes we want to say, I wish I had a great faith. Anybody ever thought, I wish my faith was much greater than it is? I think the challenge is not having a great faith in God, but having faith in a great God. See the difference there? The difference is, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's not about how much you can conjure up in your emotions or your convictions, and those are important, but realizing a great God can do great things. The great faith is then dependent upon us. Jesus did miraculous things with people who had no faith. And the reason we know that, he healed people that were what? Dead. How much faith do dead people have? Zero. All right? A great God can raise people from the dead. And some of the ones who came to him, I believe, but helped me in my unbelief. So there was a gap in their amount of faith or their quantity of faith.
But you can have the faith of a mustard seed if you have a great God, because he can go way beyond that you can imagine or think or dream about. But we have to have faith that comes to the point where we're putting our trust in him and the promises he has made and what he has said he will do in our lives or the lives we care about. So let's look at it this morning as we think about struggles with faith this morning. And really ask the question, where are you struggling with faith? Let's look at it in the beginning with verses 43 through 45 in this particular section in John chapter 4. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And after always means something happened before the after happened, right? And this is the encounter where Jesus, in his compassion and graciousness, went into the town of Samaria and spent extended time. He had probably in the homes of Samaritans, which was a Jewish taboo. They weren't supposed to do that. That would make you unclean. But he was beyond ceremonial law. He was obedient to the revealed law of God. But anything that man made, he did not worry about that. So he went into there and he spent 2 days teaching the Samaritans not only who he is, but now his plan for their lives. And after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, that's a throwaway line, if anything. How did that come in here? He recognized, as he was going to be traveling from Samaria, he was now going to be going to a crowd that should have known and accepted him, which would have been the Jewish crowd. Now, that could either be in Galilee, it could be in Judea, but here are the ones who should have believed, but a vast percentage of them did not. And one of the things that you think about the Samaritan woman, she's one of the most effective evangelists in all of Scripture. And that's how we need to recognize about God can use us in amazing ways, because we can impact people that no one else would impact. And here was this woman who was an outcast, went back and shared her story about how Jesus had changed her life, and God did miraculous things. It looks like all the men got saved in that town. Why? Because she simply told her story. But now he's going to go, he's departing, he throws this line out to us, he's going to go to a people that are going to be, compared to these Samaritans, people who would not honor him, though they would welcome him like they did. And that's what he says here. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, in case you didn't quite pick up what's going on here, is that the feast is the Passover feast, and the Jewish men were to go into Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover in the temple. Now, what happened in the temple was one of the miracles of Jesus. Now, I'm not sure that it's counted in the seven. Jesus did a lot more miracles. Many people who look at the Gospel of John, they're talking about the seven major miracles that he was used to highlight that he is who he claimed to be. But he did a lot more things. And they remember what happened in the temple. And here this Jewish man in the midst of hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the temple court, he threw out all the money changers and just caused chaos. And not only did he cause chaos and drove them all out, but it was amazing that the temple guard or the Roman guard didn't come and arrest him. Something about the presence of Jesus said, we better not mess with that man today. And so they looked at that. Jesus has the power to do the miraculous. And so they were pretty impressed. Here comes a celebrity in a town. So they welcome him. We want to a little bit more about Jesus. We want to be around him. But what I want to emphasize here simply is this, is familiarity breeds contempt of the truth. And as we try to think, well, why didn't the Jewish people in that day not honor Jesus by putting their faith and trust in him? Because sometimes the more we know about something, the more we kind of discount it. We're not that impressed. And that happens. You know, and that's where that, I didn't look up where that phrase came from, familiarity breeds contempt, but I think we can see that. Sometimes people who we don't know as well as other people are more impressed with us than the people who do know us, right? In case any of you think if any of you are impressed with me, just talk to Alice. You know, she's not that impressed with me. No. You know, sometimes if we really look at the people who know us well, they aren't always that impressed. Now, sometimes, in this particular case, they should have been impressed with Jesus. But we thought, how does somebody I know really well, How can they be that celebrity that becomes that everyone wants to go to? And so they just discounted Jesus. And you could look at other passages in the Gospels where that happens. Well, isn't he the son of Joseph? You know, we know his mother Mary, and we know his family, and I mean, he's significant, but basically he's a carpenter. Why would we be impressed that he's the Messiah? Because Jesus revealed himself, but they were hesitant to believe. And really, in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it's on your screen there. It says this: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's an interesting line, isn't it? Here I made everybody, and they don't get it. But then he goes on and says this: he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so, as we think about it, sometimes within the Christian world, the first generation of Christians, they're on fire for Jesus. But the challenges sometimes happen with the children of the first generation Christians. They don't look back at their lives and can say, well, look at all the amazing things God did to change my life. And they're growing up in the Christian home. And they're not overly impressed. They like it, but that change might not be as dramatic as the one that happened in their parents' life. One of the things that happened with people in my profession, and I really don't like to talk about it that way, I like to joke about it, but people who are PKs, you know what PK stands for? Preacher's kids. You know, sometimes it's like people, you know, the kids of auto mechanics, you know. You know, their cars never work, right? You know, they should be fixed, but they're not. And sometimes preacher kids, because they're so familiar with the Christian world, they kind of discount it. The familiarity of the religious talk, it gets so habit forming to other people that they don't think it's that important. And so our challenge for us who are not the first generation, I mean, we are the first generation Christians, or people who have been Christian a long time, our children and our children's children, we've got to be so prayed up that they see the reality of Jesus in our lives. Otherwise, they think, well, the only reason I become a Christian is because my parents were Christian or my grandparents were Christians. We want them to become so amazed with Jesus because they see Jesus. And they see Jesus in us. Does that make sense? And that happened to Jesus when he was here. Those who should have known him discounted him because, well, I know his family. He can't be that great. But it's all about he must increase, but I must decrease. We're throwing Jesus at them, not ourselves. But let's move on as we look at the account of what happened as Jesus goes on from that revival that happened in Samaria. Not only does familiarity sometimes breed contempt of the truth, it's something they've heard all their lives, so it can't be that important. Fascination with the sensational can lead you astray. Look what verses 46 goes on and says. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Now, I throw this out, the sensational, because they not only had experienced, many of them, going to Jerusalem, which was in Judea. Now we're in Galilee, so they go from southern Israel to northern Israel. But they remember what they experienced when they were on their Passover vacation, the Passover religious pursuit. They go back there, and, oh yeah, remember what happened in Cana? Now, they might not have seen it, but they heard about it, that wedding in which embarrassment for the family was somehow was a skate because this Jesus took six large jars of water and turned it into wine. And not only was it wine, it was the best tasting wine. How did this happen? Jesus is the miracle worker. And so the word came out. And it came out not only in town, but it also came other places as well. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Capernaum is above Canaan. And this man was distraught, as we're going to read in a moment. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went from southern Israel to northern Israel, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, stopping there for a moment, this is a royal official, probably in Herod's court, probably had means, had financial wherewithal to go after every kind of ailment for his son who was dying. But nothing was working. And so he he hears about this man, Jesus, who can do the miraculous. He's so desperate, he leaves his town, probably anywhere between 15 and 25 miles away. We'll split the difference, 20 miles away. So I'm going to travel to see Jesus. He wants to come and see who? Jesus. Now, we don't know what level of faith he has, or maybe he's just desperate. I'll try anything. And he comes to see Jesus because he's hoping he can do the miraculous, that he can do the sensational, bring life to a son who is dying. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. So when he comes to see Jesus, he not only wants Jesus to heal his son, he said, I want you to come and be there. I want you to physically touch him. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. But I want to focus, again, as we look at the struggles of faith, and sometimes familiarity brings contempt of the truth. It's true, but because you've heard it so many times, it's not that important. It's not that amazing. It's not that life-changing. Maybe it's good for other people. And have you ever had a conversation with people? Well, I'm glad Christianity works for you. I'm not sure it's going to work for me or it's that important to me because you've just heard it all your life. That can be contempt, and it can cause you not to put your faith in that which is true. But now you have a situation where Jesus is now rebuking the crowd. And it's interesting, in the Greek language, when we use the word you, we're not, you know, if I'm looking at Patsy, I say, well, you need to sit up and listen to me today, all right? You know, and pointing out, I'm thinking just to Patsy. But if I say, you need to listen to me, I'm talking to what? All of you. So you need to listen to me, all right? And we can't tell by our English language that way, right? There's just the you is can be singular or can be plural. But in the Greek language, there's a difference between you in the singular form and you in the plural form. And Jesus uses the you here, which helps us because we're not sure whether he's talking to the Roman official or the royal official, the representative from Herod that works in his court, or whether he's speaking to the crowd that's in the Canaan area. He's really including them all. He said, you know, as I think of you as a people, you only want to believe after I've done the latest miracle. And what's also interesting here in the statement where he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is the only place where signs and the word wonders are put together. You not only want to have something significant like a sign, something points to the truth or the power that I have, you want it to be spectacular. It's like fireworks. There are little fireworks and they're what? Spectacular fireworks, right? And he said, you won't really believe unless you get something that really impresses you. And so he's rebuking all of them. And so as we think about that, I want you to, just for a moment, turn to Matthew chapter, not Matthew, Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, in the first couple of verses there are on the screen today, in Acts chapter 8, we have the encounter of a man after Jesus goes to the cross, raises from the dead, and God's and the disciples of Jesus are getting the message out. And some things happen, and as we think about it, people like the spectacular. People, we all like things that amaze us, okay? And Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, we have this. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. Interesting, we're in that general area where we were, saying that he himself was somebody great. And why was he great? Because he could do magic. He could do things that would amaze him. Any of you impressed with magicians that can make the Empire State Building, you know, vanish or whatever it might be? I've seen some of those things that I go, how did they do that? Now, I'm a little slow, okay? Yeah, I've seen this happen so many times where you put a, usually it's a woman in some kind of a whatever compartment, and then they saw her in half and they divide it. And I go, how did they do that, right? Anybody, you know? I can't figure it out. Probably some of you have figured out how they could saw someone in half and put them apart. Are you tracking with me? I mean, you've seen some things. You go, how did he do that? How did she do that? Well, Simon was doing the magic, and they were amazed, and they identify him not only as able to do things that amaze him, they identify him as someone who was great. Well, let's move on. And the crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was... I missed the passage. Verse 10. They paid attention from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But then something came along. A man named Philip. And we'll skip a couple verses. And Philip starts presenting Jesus. And it's one thing to see one magician that you're impressed with. Maybe they pulled the proverbial rabbit out of the hat, right? And then all of a sudden, someone is able to do something such much more spectacular. And actually, things that you cannot explain. You can explain some of those things where they cut the woman in half. But all of a sudden, Philip came, and he began healing people. There was no explanation for it. And now Simon gets impressed and says, "Hey, I want what you have." And he thought that he could get in and out by putting his faith in something sensational. But then something else goes on. Now we're going to pick up the account in verse 13. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. This is Simon. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So Philip was impressing them that he had the miraculous power given to him by Jesus, and now it brought down Peter and John to say, "I really want them to understand this power comes from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now we get Simon again. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, also that anyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And I can do the miraculous, everybody's going to be impressed with me again, and they'll call me the great." What was the response of Peter? "Sure, I'll do this, because we want more people helping us." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." What's the point that I think the Scripture is trying to tell us? Not only can familiarity sometimes bring contempt of the truth, but fascination with the sensational can lead you astray. Fascination with the sensational can lead you astray. There's a whole movement in Christianity today. It's called the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. And it is so popular, particularly in third world countries, who are suffering in so many different ways. And they have preachers and self-proclaimed prophets say, "You'll just believe in Jesus and give us money, then you will be made well. Your physical problems will be healed. Your financial difficulties will be erased. And you will prosper beyond comparison." And they long for this because they're desperate. But it's a false gospel. Because their fascination was not with the miracle worker, but the miracles they wanted to obtain. Jesus can do anything to deliver us from what we're in, but he does not promise that he will heal every disease that we have. He doesn't promise that our financial difficulties will be erased, that the challenges that we go through will somehow subside. But what he does promise is, "I will be with you, and I will be with you," how often? Always. And people who are led astray with a fascination with the sensational will be just like Simon. I want the magical. And what Jesus says, I want you to have me. I want you, that list of things I share, I want you to be delivered from the darkness into the light. I want you to go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom that will last forever. I want you to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. I want you to be anticipating that you will be in eternity in the kingdom of God. I want you to know the love of God that will overwhelm you in the midst of whatever you're going through. I want you to have that peace that passes understanding. I want you to know that I am with you always. So as we think about faith can be destroyed by a familiarity that just leads to contempt because you've heard it and doesn't mean anything to you anymore. Or you can be fascinated with the miraculous, and Jesus did the miraculous, but he wanted people's hearts. He wanted their lives. He wanted them to trust him. Well, then you see an experience where true faith begins to realize, and this is this official, that again, it's somewhat, we don't know whether he was a Jew or a Gentile, or he was a half-Jew and half-Gentile. He was in Herod's court, who was a scoundrel to all degrees. He came to Jesus desperate, and that's a great place to be in, and coming to Jesus being desperate for only what he can do. But this desperation began to recognize he had the seeds of true faith. And we don't know when he came to true faith, but what we have here, and I would put it this way, faithful persistence can produce amazing results. Faithful persistence can produce remaining amazing results. We knew that he had faith because he kept pursuing Jesus. There's a famous verse that speaks about prayer. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says this: ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. But we don't realize, and here's where the nuances of the Greek language is here. It's not just, you know, ask once and that's it. It's not just seek once and that's it. It's not just knock once. It's keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Does it take more than one ask for God to do something? Of course not. He can do it just like that. But when we keep asking, we keep seeking, and we keep knocking, that persistence demonstrates that we really trust him and believe in him. Because why would we waste the time to keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking unless we really believe that he will answer? He'll open the door. He'll respond. This week in your life group, you'll look at Luke chapter 18, which speaks about, again, the value of persistence, which shows that we really trust. Let's look at the account in verses 49 through 52 as we begin to wind down. In John chapter 4, we see what the royal official does in responding to Jesus. He seeks for Jesus to do only what Jesus can do. And Jesus, out of his great compassion, Jesus did not have to respond and do the miraculous, but he did it out of the compassion for this young son that was dying, and for the faithfulness of a man that you would not have thought would have truly believed in who he is, the Savior, to put his trust in him. And so as he continues to beg, as he continues to persist, Jesus responds almost in shocking words to the royal official. He says in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, you see the elements of true faith here, because he came asking Jesus to come with him, but he leaves without Jesus coming with him. And so he demonstrated, I believe so much in you that you don't even have to be there to do the miraculous. And sometimes we think about, we want an evidence of God's presence when we want God to do something. God is always there, even when you don't feel he's there. And here, physically, he was not going to be there. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Seventh hour is probably 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." So as we think about struggles with faith, our faith will grow stronger in a great God when we are persistently, faithfully trusting him. That's what God wants from us, is trusting him. As I just want to emphasize in the last point this morning, faith that matters is when you trust, obey, and then we're going to see in a moment, and give it away. He trusted in Jesus, in who he is, the Savior, able to do the miraculous. He already had heard about the miraculous deeds he had done, but he would come through for him. So much so he trusted him that he obeyed him. Go. I can't go without you coming with me. No, you told me to go. I'll trust your word. And then when he found out that that's the exact moment and when his son began to recover, what did he do then? He not only trusted God, obeyed God, and then he gave it away to others. Look at verses 53 and 54. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. You know, the Bible describes faith this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When he took off to his hometown, you know, find out about his son, he couldn't see what Jesus had promised, but he believed. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who seek him. He had true faith to the point that he believed in Jesus, and he rewarded his faith by doing what he had promised. So what is the point for us? The point for us is, you know, where's our faith? Where in our journey with Jesus, where are we? Has it become so routine that our familiarity is starting to breed a little contempt for the truth? And maybe not contempt, but we aren't as excited about the promises of God's word. We aren't motivated to be in his word and to live it out and see God be faithful to his promises. Or maybe we're like millions of people in this world, they're looking for the next miracle that God will do. And as I look at it, there are some miracles that God has done in people's lives here that, you know, I can't explain. But I also know there are miracles that sometimes we ask for that God, in his sovereignty, chooses not to come to pass. I'm sure Debbie wanted more years with John. She wasn't expecting John, as they went home, from him greeting everybody he could see and helping them feel important and wanting them to believe in the Jesus that he believed in. And it began with him showing that he cared about them. But when he went to African Baptist home, they got out of the car. She wasn't expecting him to die just steps from their home. He was struggling with some health, but they thought they had it covered. And whether God does the miraculous or just gives you the power to endure it, he wants you to trust him. Ask for the miraculous, but don't be fascinated with the sensational to the point you don't trust him. As you think about how we can live out our faith, just be persistent. Just keep on keeping on. Trust him each day, each moment. And then you want to live it out, then trust him, obey him, and give it away to others. This is the journey of faith. And these are the steps toward growing in faith. And recognize it's the great God who does amazing things. Not our great faith. It's the greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, as I look out, there are those who've come this morning with an awesome week, just filled with joy and the goodness of God demonstrated in demonstrative ways. And then others have come from a challenging week. And obviously, all the ways in between. But Father, might we just trust in what you have promised, that you are always with your people, that you never leave us or forsake us. And Father, I would just pray for anyone here this morning that maybe have come and they've never made that first step of faith by putting their trust and confidence in Jesus and who he is. He's the Savior. He's God become man. He went to the cross and died for our sins, rose again so that we might have life. And when we express our trust in him as our only Savior, then he'll enter into our life and change us from the inside out. Father, they can do that right where they sit this morning. And Father, for us, might we just continue to desire to have you increase and our lives decrease as we show Jesus to others. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.